Okay, today is April the 20th, 2017, and let's see, I think I don't have any announcements, so we can just press on. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day. We thank you that we don't have to worry, we don't have to fret about what the future holds, because you hold us. We are in the palm of your hand. Nothing can remove us from that. We thank you for your phenomenal word and how it resonates with our spirit, that we can have complete confidence that you are you are our God, and that you take care of us, and we have everything to look forward to. And as we face the exigencies of this life, it doesn't matter whether they're pleasant or unpleasant, whether they're hard or whether they're easy, not much easy, but we just thank you that you take us through the storm, you take us through everything, and we have everything to look forward to when we know your word and we have a sense of eternal destiny. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like everybody to please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Now, I know that we were in Matthew chapter 22 on Tuesday, but I also know that when you're getting into scriptures, especially in the New Testament, and you could even say especially in the Gospels aren't easy. And some of the parables, which this is one, is difficult as well. And so we went over it Tuesday night, and you heard me teach this and explain it for the first time. And hopefully you understood what I was teaching, but could you just take this scripture and go over it and explain it the way I taught it without having any problem? Maybe you can. But when we go over it again, the chances of you being able to do that is greater. The first time we go over scripture like this, you're understanding it for the first time. And that doesn't mean that you're able to process it, that you can internalize it to where you don't have a problem with it. So we're going to go over it again. Excuse me. This time I'm going to go over it a little less in depth. When we went over it Tuesday, I didn't give you all of the nuances of what was coming up in the later verses, but I'm going to teach this tonight and give you the truth of these scriptures as we go. In other words, I would go over some scriptures and I would say, now later on this is going to say so and so. You'll see what I'm talking about as we get into this. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying. Now, who was he talking to? Do y'all remember? He was talking to the Pharisees. He was talking to unbelievers. And, excuse me. What we find is that There's a lot of controversy about this particular parable. There are of others as well, but this one has to do with whether this is addressing unbelievers as opposed to believers, which most people take that as. They think that this whole parable has to do with comparing and addressing unbelievers as opposed to believers. And if you were here Tuesday night or if you heard it, you know that I don't see that as what this parable is teaching. I think the Bible clearly demonstrates that this is talking about two different types of believers, not comparing believers as opposed to unbelievers. You have to have a foundation of understanding in the Bible that there are things that are positional and things that are experiential. If you don't understand that, then you can't understand much of the Bible, especially when you get to the New Testament. And for that reason, a lot of people, they can only think in terms of believers and unbelievers, because so many people think that if you're a believer, oh, well, then you do good. You're a good person. You're a good person all the time. If you're a Calvinist, then they believe that in order to be a believer, you have to persevere in the faith. That means that you have to live a life, a godly, pious life, to the end. And at the end, then, if you live that pious life doing good works, then that will be a testament that you were truly elected, that you were one of the elect. Because it's God that chooses. You don't choose God. God chooses you in that theology. The problem is that there is no measuring device to tell how do you know if you are living a righteous life? How righteous do you have to be? How many good works do you have to perform? How many sins can you commit and still be elect and be considered a good person? There's nothing in the Bible to measure that against, because it's all not even relevant. But what is relevant, and what we're going to see here, is it's not saying that good works are not important. And it's not saying the way we live our lives is unimportant. Whether we grow in grace and knowledge, whether we exploit God's grace, whether we are able to be good and faithful servants, that's very important. But people tend to minimize that. For most people, what they don't understand is what most of the New Testament is about. Most of the New Testament is addressing believers, warning them, encouraging them, exhorting them to be good and faithful servants to the end. And you cannot do that in ignorance. That's why we are exhorted over and over again. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Don't lose your your confidence in what God can do. Stay the course. Act like men. Stand for truth. All these things are important. But none of those things have anything to do with whether you're going to heaven or not. That's where people get all mixed up, and that's why so many people have a hard time in this scripture, because if you don't have a framework already in your mind to where you can understand that the issue so many times, as it is in this parable as well, is what's going to happen to you as a believer? For most people, they think, well, I'm going to heaven, or believers go to heaven, and they hope that they do. They don't even have eternal security. So this is in Matthew, and you think, well, a lot of people think Gospels are easy, so this must be kindergarten stuff. This is not kindergarten stuff. This is deep theology. And that's the way the Bible's written. God doesn't cater to the nonchalant attitude, those nod-to-godders, and those who don't have time to really delve into the Word. And one reason we're not a mega church is because when you do have a church and the pastor is exegeting, going, drilling down in the Scripture so you can get everything that's there. People don't want to do that. They want to have a feel-good church, have all the lighting, all the music, and all the rah, 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 sis, boom, bah. Makes them feel good. It's kind of like a country club. And that's why most people go to church. But we are the fortunate ones. God has given us the grace to understand His Word, given you the motivation to learn it, to apply it, because you realize that's what it's all about. That's why we're here. We're here to glorify God. We cannot do that if we're just playing church. And so we drill down on this. Most people, if they didn't have that background about what is experiential, is the Bible talking about what happens to a believer after salvation, or is it talking about what happens at salvation? Most people don't even know that the Bible addresses what we are to do after salvation. And that's why so many of them revert back to the Old Testament, and they think if you're going to be a good believer, then you need to be moral. And they go and they live their life by a moral code. Well, every believer should live by a moral code, but God has something much higher than that. He has the spiritual life and the spiritual dynamics, the power that He has offered us for those who want to learn and grow. And not only are we going to have a relationship with Him in this world that is going to resound out to a wonderful relationship with other people, and it doesn't depend on the other people, it depends on us. Because we're reflecting God's unconditional love to others just as He has given to us. And we're not trying to be spiritual king of the mountain, like we're trying to compete with each other. It'd be like the three blind mice competing with each other. We're all blind. We're all in the ditch. We are to exhort and encourage. And when someone has something good, if someone hit the lottery, metaphorically speaking, we should rejoice with them. So, when we get into this and we're going at a snail's pace, there's been people who left the church because they said, well, he's too deep. Well, I don't apologize for that. But that's honesty, though. Because most people don't want a rich, rewarding relationship with God because it takes effort. You have to expose yourself to the Word every single day. You have to concentrate. You have to meditate. You have to apply. It's much easier just to go along with the flow in the world. And that's one reason we're in such a mess, is because believers don't know squat. They don't know anything of substance when it comes to the Word. So that's my little spiel before we get going. Hopefully it'll get your attention. So let's have at it. And Jesus answered and spoke to them. These are the unbelieving Pharisees, which He has excoriated in the earlier chapter. And again, in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be prepared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, in this verse, the king would be who? God the Father. And the son would be Jesus Christ. But one thing we're going to see in this scripture is that even in the same chapter, the word king isn't going to mean the same as we get down further. Some people think that when you hear a word like king, or if you hear the word salvation, for so many people when they hear salvation, every time they hear it, they give it the same meaning, and that means whether you're going to heaven or not. Half the time, just about half the time, it's not. It's referring to just deliverance. And so you have to look at, well, I'm still saying, I ask you, how can you tell what a word means when it can mean several different things? One word is what I want to hear. Context. Context, context, context is what gives you what you need to know what a word means when it can mean more than one thing. And in this case, it's going to be mean more than one person. So the kingdom of heaven may be prepared to a king, God the Father, who gave a wedding feast for his son, Jesus Christ. And he sent out slaves to those who had been invited to the wedding feast and they were unwilling to come. Now, the those there are the unbelievers in Israel. This call is going out to the Jews, to the circumcised, to Israel. It goes out to them first. And we're going to see that this is even following chronologically in a pattern. This is unveiling, or it is revealing history as it goes. So this would be referring to the Old Testament when God was sending prophets to Israel. Over and over and over, He spoke to them through the prophets. And over and over and over again, what they kept rejecting it. That's what's going on here in this verse. They were unwilling to come means they were unwilling to accept the gospel. They bought the lies of the religious leaders that if they obeyed the Mosaic law, they could work their way to heaven. And nothing has changed, has it? The religious leaders are still telling people lies and they're still believing it. That same lie. Verse 4, again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell them who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now this coming, come to the wedding feast, again, is the gospel call going out. And I told you Tuesday night that in the time which this was written, they would use, when they were be a wedding, they would send out a general call, let everybody invite everybody, and they would get maybe some kind of RSVP. But since they didn't have refrigeration, things didn't stay, couldn't keep, when they started taking the oxen and taking the animals and killing them and butchering them, getting it cooking, it all ready, then they would send out another invitation. Well, right before then, so they would know how many animals to butcher and all the preparation, how many were really going to show up. And so this second time they got he got the same response, and that is, no thank you, they're not interested. They, in a sense here, they are rejecting the gospel. They're not going to come to the wedding feast. Not coming to the wedding feast is tantamount to accepting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. If they would have done that, they would have accepted the invitation that was given, and they would be invited to the wedding feast. Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And what this is saying is these are petty excuses when such an urgent call is going out. They had these excuses that weren't excuses. Well, he had to go to his own farm, another had a business. I can't come because I'd have to shut down my business for a day. That type of thing. Verse 6. And the rest of these unbelievers, seized his slaves, these would be the prophets, and mistreated them and killed them. And this is what was going on. When you read the Old Testament, you see that if you were called as a prophet, you weren't in for a smooth ride. It was going to be bumpy. Verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. What city was that? Jerusalem. Now, by this time, we've moved in this narrative to the point to where Jesus Christ had offered the kingdom. They had rejected the kingdom. They had killed the prophets. And then the Jews said, what did they say? Crucify him. And so they crucified him. And even another thing, in Isaiah 28, it talks about a part of a warning was going to be when Gentiles were, Jews would be speaking in Gentile languages, which happened on the day of Pentecost, and that was another warning saying, look, you don't have much time. God is going to lower the boom. And when you see this happening, when you had the Jews witnessing to other Jews, but they were speaking in Gentile languages that they didn't know, That was a warning. That was in 33 A.D. Then you had about 37 more years, and this is what is happening here. This was 70 A.D., and that's when Jerusalem was destroyed and the great diaspora. That's when God had it with the Jews. He dispersed them throughout the entire world. And now he turned his attention to the church. And so the church came about. Actually, the church came about before the 70 A.D. The church came along in 33 A.D., 50 days after Christ's death on the cross. And so the church came on the scene, but when the church was on the scene, the Jews were still there. You understand that? And they were still practicing Judaism. They were still rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah as a whole, and that's why God pulled the trigger and they were dispersed. So those first seven verses have to do with the Old Testament and the Jewish dispensation. By the time we get to verse 8, we have the church age. Verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." So the Jews were not worthy in the age of the Jews. Well, how about the Gentiles during the age of the church age? Are church age people worthy of the feast, of the supper, of the wedding feast? No. We're not worthy either. Verse 9. "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you can find there, invite to the wedding feast." So, who's this? The call now to the wedding feast, which you understand, I've been telling you, is the same as the gospel, because if you accept the gospel, then you would be at either the wedding feast for the Old Testament saints on earth, or you would be attending the, or you would be able to attend the wedding supper for the church age believers. There's two. The Bible talks about the wedding feast, which is going to take place after the second advent. It will be for Old Testament believers. And then you have the wedding supper, and that is for the church age believers. And we're going to see, not for all church-age believers, but it's going to be for church-age believers when we're still in heaven. The tribulation will still be going on, but there's going to be a wedding celebration. Why is there going to be a wedding celebration? Because there's going to be a wedding. Right now we are known as the body of Christ, but then we will be known as the bride of Christ. I'm giving you a lot of information. Am I going too fast? Okay. Verse 10. "And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good." Okay, well, this is verse 10. I put it, starting at verse 10, I have it on the board here. You can see here, verse 10. "And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good." Now, I made an issue of this. I'll do it again tonight. This word evil is, what is it? Let me look right down here. Paneros. I'll get my deal here for you. I'm sorry, I wrote this in Greek. I just didn't want to. If I wrote this in English letters, you wouldn't get the full intent, because this is an E and it would sound like an E. This is P-O-N-E-R-O-S in the Greek, if you want to put it in English. Paneros. And it means, it can mean bad, but it often, and in this case, it means worthless. Paneros. And then we're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, another Greek word called phallos, P-H-A-L-O-S. And that is worthless as well. What? I know. I didn't change it yet.
Okay.
This is supposed to be phallos. Yeah, I hadn't changed it since then. Okay, so we're up here in verse 10. And those slaves went out and gathered together, found both worthless people and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So since the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests, what does that mean? The people who were in the wedding hall had accepted the invitation. That means what? They're believers. Everybody in the wedding hall are believers because they accepted the invitation. But what we're going to see is that there are two types of believers there. Verse 11. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend." Now it's important that he called him friend, because now the word friend is a congenial, friendly address. He didn't call the Pharisees friend because they were his enemy. So this is another indication that they were believers. But there was a believer there that wasn't in the right wedding clothes. And he said, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And it says, and this person who was there, it was a believer who was not only in the wedding hall, now he's in the wedding feast. He's at the wedding feast and the king. Now, who is the king here now? This is Jesus Christ now. Remember I said king is going to change as we get down here further? This is Jesus Christ now, and he's checking out the people who are attending, and they didn't have the right, this one didn't have the right wedding clothes. And when he said, "How did you get anywhere without wedding clothes?" and he was speechless. Now, what did I tell you that this is portraying? Yeah, but what I'm talking about, when he went in and looked over at them, he was evaluating them, and one of them didn't have the right stuff. Yeah, now, we're in the Gospels, but there's no way of getting around this, that he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Do you understand that? Now, why would someone vibrate at that? Because this is in the Gospel. Because Old Testament believers are not going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to get evaluated at the second advent when they come back down to earth and they get their resurrection bodies. But this is still, regardless of that, it's like in John 14, and Christ said, "I go away to prepare a place for you. If I go away, then I will return so that where I am, you will be also." What is he talking about there? Come on. The rapture. He was talking to his disciples. It was not yet the church age. Yet in the Gospels, this is one reason it's hard for some folks, because they don't know dispensations. They don't agree that there are dispensations. There are innuendos, and there are, not innuendos, but there are suggestions. There are things that are only for church age believers like this that are, you can find from time to time, even in the Gospels, which is still under the Mosaic Law. So when he says, and he said to him, "Friend," which is the believer, "how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And where are we going to see the wedding clothes? Do anybody remember what the wedding clothes are? Experiential righteousness, or you could say the righteous acts of the saints. That's what they're called in Revelation 19. In other words, all believers are in the wedding hall. And that would tantamount to being in heaven. But there's going to be a special banquet, and only those who are the elite, only those who redeemed the time, grew in grace and knowledge, good and faithful servants, mature believers. They're the ones that are going to be able to legitimately be in the wedding supper. Okay? At the wedding supper. But Jesus Christ is looking over these people, these believers. And when is he going to do that? At the judgment seat of Christ. Y'all are looking at me like you're not getting it. I don't know if y'all are. Do you see the pattern here? Let me back up a little bit. And those slaves went out into the streets. Who's he talking about now? Where are we? We're after 70 AD, which was earlier, which would put us in the church age. And so he's talking to church age believers, and even for church age believers, the evangelists go out, the pastors go out, each individual believer goes out, and they evangelize. Right. And when they do that, then what happens? They're responding to the call. They respond to the call to go to the wedding supper, which is the same as believing the gospel. Is any unbeliever going to even be in the wedding hall? No. They're going to be in a completely different place, aren't they? So you have, they gathered both the worthless people and the good people. Now, the reason I'm saying worthless, I'll make the point now, is because when they are evaluated and when the gospel goes out, the word in your translation is bad, but bad gives a connotation of what? Sin, right? And sin isn't going to be mentioned. It's not an issue. Sin, whether it's the believer or the unbeliever, it's done. Christ took care of the sins of everyone. So it's not even mentioned. But if you say, and they gathered together all they found, both evil, and people think of evil, this poneros could be bad or evil, either one, it has the range of meaning worthless. And he's not saying that they were, he's not making sin an issue at all here, because it's not an issue. Do you understand? When we go to the judgment seat of Christ, is even one sin going to be mentioned? No. And yet you hear these evangelists and you hear these pastors that go out and say, oh, there's going to be a time everything you ever thought you ever thought, ever anything you did, all these sins are going to be trotted out. And I'm thinking, bozo! Shame on you for telling people that's a lie. Everyone should know that. But most people don't, because they believe the lie. Most people think that there's going to be an end of time, that's the end of time, whatever that is, that the Lord is going to get out and he's going to look at, okay, here's John Doe here. John, let's see what you did. Well, you got so many good works here. You got a lot of your bad works outweigh your good. To hell with you. There you go. They think that's what's going to happen. A lot of believers think that's going to happen. And I say shame on them. Shame on the pastor. Shame on all of them. This is harder than I thought it was going to be already. But I don't care. I'm going to stick on this verse till y'all get it. Here we go again. And those slaves went out into the streets, church age, gathered all they found, both worthless, nobody's worth the gospel, and good. Some might say legalistic and antinomian. And when they went out, the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. What does that mean? It means they accepted the call. They accepted the gospel. They're in heaven. They're in the wedding hall. All believers who answered the call are going to be in the wedding hall. It's a big hall. And they, at the wedding hall, was filled with dinner guests. Was everyone in the hall there a dinner guest? No. No, because the dinner guests were invited to the wedding supper. It says it was filled with dinner guests, but not everybody. Now, you know, this is the thing. When you take a parable and it's more general, and I'm trying to slice it and dice it so that you can get the exact meaning of it. When a person in the church age believes the gospel, is he going to be in heaven? Okay. Everyone, right? It doesn't depend if you're the worst believer who ever lived. You're still going to be in heaven. That would be tantamount to the wedding hall. There's going to be a special wedding supper that we'll look at if I just keep moving in a minute. And at the wedding supper, not all these people are going to be dinner guests, only those who have the right clothes on. And the right clothes that I'm going to go to Revelation 19 and show you are the righteous acts of the saints, those who did divine good, those who grew, those who were mature, those who were positive. They're going to the wedding feast, the wedding supper. And so when the Lord is evaluating these people in the wedding hall, can't you see that that's talking about the judgment seat of Christ? Christ is going to evaluate every believer. Is he going to find some that are not dressed right? Some that they don't give a hoot about their spiritual life? Never did. Maybe they died to sin and to death. Is anybody that died to sin and to death going to be invited or be attending the wedding supper? Not according to this. Now see, what makes this so important? It's vividly demonstrating the loss, the shame. This guy that's not in the right clothes is not a mature believer. He was negative while he was on earth. He's going to be bound and escorted out of this phenomenal wedding supper where all the joy and all the light and everything celebration is going on. And that's why people have such a hard time recognizing that this could be a believer, because they think, oh, everything's going to be lovely. Well, it is going to be lovely after you get past this judgment seat of Christ. But the Bible clearly says that there are going to be believers who are going to be there that are not dressed in the right clothing, wedding clothes. And they're going to be ashamed. It's not going to be pleasant for them. And they're going to miss out on this great celebration, and that's just the start. All the other extras and bonuses and rewards and privileges and opportunities for all eternity, they're going to miss out on. And right now they say, oh, I don't care. I'm going to be in heaven. That's a good place. That's all that matters. Oh, yeah? That's what you say now. And I don't know how they manage it. I mean, you're not going to have sins in heaven, but there definitely is going to be regret and shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that lasts from now on. I don't think it does. But who wants to be left out on something like that? And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both worthless and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Now, remember, this is a parable. I don't think that there's going to be anybody that is going to attend the wedding supper that doesn't belong there. But this is showing, it's demonstrating that there are going to be believers who aren't going to stay there. They're not going to be part of that celebration. Verse 12, and he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. That means that if you are a believer, a loser believer, one that never grew, you weren't interested in spiritual things, you never did anything as far as exercising those spiritual dynamics, You never trusted the Lord. You never faith rested. You never helped anybody else. Never gave them any spiritual encouragement because you are a dumb butt believer that didn't know anything. Those are the ones that when Christ says, why didn't you take all this grace I gave you? I had a pastor right there in your neighborhood and you never even went to church. You never opened your Bible in there into anything. What do you have to say for yourself? There is no excuse. That's what this is saying. Now, I'm going to show you this other word. Thank you, Cindy, for saying this. It should be phallos, which again means evil. All I'm trying to show you here is that it's not evil or it's not bad. These words in context means worthless. And it's even more important in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Look at it right here, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who is the all? Who's it talking about? What kind of believers? Church-age believers. Only church-age believers are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated this way. For we must all, church-age believers, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body. Recompense for deeds. That's works. Our works are going to be evaluated. Whether we're going to be rewarded or whether we're going to be ashamed. According to what he has done, whether good or bad. Do you see, if I read that and didn't have worthless there, which that's what that word means, you ought to go in your Bible right now, 2 Corinthians 5:10, get that word bad, cross it out, and put in there worthless. I could take you to the BDAG lexicon and show you the range of the words at the second one that means worthless, and it should be worthless. When you see bad, it sounds like they're going to be judged whether they were good or how many sins they had. The bad things that we did aren't even relevant at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you understand that? It's the worthless things that are going to be evaluated. What about at the great white throne for unbelievers? What's going to be evaluated there? Their works, again. Sin is a dead issue. Christ took care of it. But works for believers and works for unbelievers was not judged on the cross. Works for the believers will be evaluated and judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Works for unbelievers are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. And there is going to be loss in both cases, but for the unbelievers, it's infinitely greater. So I'm demonstrating here that word should be worthless. Each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body while they were on earth according to what he has done. Another way of putting this is whether they were producing divine good or human good. That's another way of saying it. The human good is produced by what? The old sin nature. It's worthless. God says it's as filthy rags. Good works are based on what? The filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit producing those works through you. I'm just going to go through all this because we've... let me address up here again for a moment the wedding clothes. I'm sorry, I have to bend over. There's a glare on the clock and I can't see it. That's what I'm doing. I'm not stretching. wedding clothes is a big deal. Most people think that the wedding clothes is referring to the imputed righteousness of God to a believer. And I'm going to demonstrate unequivocally it is not. So some link these, should be think. Carrie hadn't had a chance to edit these notes yet. Some think these garments with Some link these garments with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness of Isaiah 61:10. They assert without basis that the robe of righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ, yet there is not one use of righteousness in the whole book of Isaiah referring to imputation. The overwhelming use is of moral or ethical righteousness. Let me just get down through that. We're going to see that the righteousness turn in your Bible to Revelation 19:7. This is very important because now we're dealing with why the Lord was displeased with the guy who didn't have the right wedding clothes on, and the wedding clothes were not the imputed righteousness of God, which is explained in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 9. When y'all get there, I want to stop and get you all your attention because I want to make a statement to you that's so logical and makes so much sense. It in itself proves that it's not going to be imputed righteousness. Okay, if you're at Revelation 19, look up here because I want to tell you this. The reason it doesn't make sense that the clothes, the wedding clothes, are not the imputed righteousness of God, because the believer that did not have the right clothes on did have the imputed righteousness of God. Why he was disqualified was not because he did not have the righteousness of God. He had that. What he didn't have is what we would call the experiential or progressive righteousness that a mature believer would have. It is not imputed righteousness of God. Every believer that was in the wedding hall had imputed righteousness, but only those who had experiential righteousness, the good works that we were created to do, are the ones that were going to be invited and would be the dinner guests that would actually inhabit the wedding feast or the wedding supper. They would enjoy the celebration. Revelation 19, verse 7 and 9. Let us rejoice and be glad. But before I go any further, what's the time context of this? When is this happening? This is talking about after the rapture. We've already been evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Some are going to have rewards and decorations, some are not. And now, the bride is making herself ready for the wedding feast. Supper. But what has to happen before there's going to be a wedding supper? It has to be a wedding, doesn't it? So she's essentially getting herself ready for a wedding, which the wedding feast or wedding supper will follow. That's the time context. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride, who is the bride? We are. The bride has made herself ready. Look at that. Underline that. Made herself ready. Active voice. For the bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself. Now, what does it mean given to her to clothe herself? It means that God had given the bride, the mature believer, everything that she needed in order to be qualified to be part of the wedding ceremony, the wedding feast, wedding supper. So the bride can't strut around and say, look at me. Look how great I am. No, the only thing that the bride did here was exploit the grace that God had given her, and I'm saying that because now we're in this context, we would be the bride. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Now here we go, and I have it up here in red. This is what connects it. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen are the wedding clothes that we see back in Matthew 22. She clothes herself in fine linen, bright and clean. That would be the life of a believer who has been experientially sanctified. A believer on earth has to exert effort. It takes work to do that, but God still gets the glory because no one could accomplish it apart from Him enabling us to do it. That's why it says, and it was given to her by God so that she could clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. In other words, now that's linked to the wedding clothes in Matthew 22. Now it says, for the fine linen is not the imputed righteousness that comes from God, but the righteous acts of the saints. And we would call that what? Experiential righteousness. Some people would call it progressive righteousness. People are still writing. And he said to me, write, blessed is everyone who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because everybody's invited. Is that what it says? No. It says, blessed are those who are invited. Now, if it says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding, the marriage supper, isn't that restricting it? The only ones who are invited to the marriage supper are those who have clothed themselves in fine linen, bright and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints, which are those who were good and faithful servants, who executed God's plan, who exploited His grace, who were experientially sanctified. You could say it several ways, but you get the gist, right? Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Isn't it beautiful how God can take the last, next to the last, just right towards the end of the Bible in Revelation and connect it to a parable in Matthew 22 and the light comes on. And it fits. It makes sense. It's logical. It's rational. And we're blessed by understanding this. By knowing this, it is a motivational force in our life. It should be. So, are we to say, I don't have to go to Bible class and study and all that. I'm going to be in heaven. If you don't think it's a big deal to not be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and if you don't care that you're going to be metaphorically bound, escorted out into the darkness where all the light and the celebration, the happiness is all going in there, and you're going to be embarrassed. The Bible puts it this way, and I won't be able to go any further hardly now because the time's nearly gone. Says that they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Great remorse. Great sadness. The Bible is telling us now, that's what's going to happen to those people that have this sorry attitude towards God and His Word. There are consequences. And I'm talking about billions of people. Well, maybe not billions, millions anyway. I don't know how many Christians there are that ever lived, but there's going to be a lot of them that are going to be, oh, woe is me. Look what I could have had. And you're going to have it worse if you fritter away your confidence and your zeal for God because you've been told, you know. And you say, well, that can't happen to me. It can happen to any of us. Any of us can get sidelined or bushwhacked that will get us off course. And here's the thing. If any of us do get off track, we lose our zeal and our love for God and we don't care about doctrine anymore, this is speaking to us right here. And Matthew 22 is talking about us, that we're going to be bound, let out, and have great remorse, gnashing out in darkness and all that. You're going to remember this, I bet you. You're going to say, oh, I wish I would have listened. And those people that aren't here, because they don't care, or they're not online, they've got something else more important. They're going to sound like those, the rich man when he was in torments. He said, please tell my family, my brothers, about this place. Abraham said, no, they have the word. If they won't believe the word, they won't believe anything else either. And so they'll be saying, oh, I wish someone would have told me. It was there, you didn't care. Kind of scary, isn't it? This shouldn't be scary to us. I mean, we should be looking forward to this. This really is another part of the New Testament that has given ominous warnings to people who have a cavalier, don't give a hoot attitude towards God and His Word. And I'm talking about believers. In Hebrews chapter 10, it said it would be better for them to be executed. It says, under the Mosaic law, there are two or more witnesses, and they would be executed. And for a believer that is not faithful and doesn't care, it says it's worse than that. It's worse than physical death. Where all is that being proclaimed, by the way? Even in a lot of Bible churches, they don't go there. A lot of Bible churches even don't really drill down on the importance of understanding what is initial, what we call positional, what happens at salvation, and the whole rest of the New Testament is about what happens after that. And believers walking out, they go to Billy Graham Crusade, or whatever they do, and they're saved, they understood it, they got the gospel right. I mean, they heard the accurate gospel, and they are trusting in faith alone and Christ alone. And after that, nobody's telling them what to do. They don't tell them what's at stake, what you can lose, and what you can benefit by. And that's why my job is such a scary job. Is because if I don't proclaim it, and I don't proclaim it accurately and faithfully, I get double what you're going to get. I'm not saying what you would get, but what these people that in Matthew 22, they're going to be bound and led outside into the dark, and they can see the celebration, they can see the light, they can see everything that was going on, but it's too late for them, and it gives a metaphorical type of idiomatic phrase that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and people now don't care. One reason, because they haven't been told, and one reason they haven't been told, because they wouldn't listen if it was told. Well, now, do you feel prepared to explain to someone if this, or maybe you could even use this, of what's at stake, and it's not about believers and unbelievers here? Can you see how there's not a way that you can stretch this in any way, shape, or form to make the loss that is described at the last few verses in Matthew 22 as being descriptions of people in hell? If you can do that, then talk to me. I'm not going to debate you. I just want to hear it because I don't even know how you can concoct such a thing. I mean, I can understand people will read Matthew 22 and say, oh, well, yeah, that's describing believers and unbelievers, and they're going to be tossed out in outer darkness, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and blah, 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 blah. Many are called and few are chosen. We hadn't got to that one. That's the last verse in this. But I don't know how when someone would dissect this like we have, how they can come up with something that is about unbelievers. We're out of time, folks. I really thought I was going to get through this. I have a whole lot more prepared that I thought I was going to get into. I never know how far I'm going to get. You think that I'm always going to have a lot more that I'm going to give you. And I do, but not always. There's been times I went right down to the nubbin. I taught everything I had and there was nothing left and the time ran out. I don't like that for me. Makes me a little nervous. I thought before, what am I going to do? Whatever the situation may do, what if I'm not completely prepared where I can give them everything in the time that they're here? And I thought, well, I think I would just go as far as I had, and when I was done, I'd say, hey, I'm done. I'm not going to make up anything. I'll go home. Or we can talk. We can maybe have questions. I don't know. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that you have warned us. You have put it very clearly. The great glory and privilege and honor of attending the wedding feast, the wedding supper, the marriage supper. We can't even begin to realize how phenomenal and fabulous it is. There's nothing on earth that will even come close to comparing to it. And we anxiously look forward to that. And we pray that you will help us to keep all the phenomenal things that you have for us in view. Paul said the little bitty suffering that we have here on earth, the lightweight suffering that we have, cannot be compared to the heavy weight of glory and tremendous phenomenal things that you have for us in heaven. Help us not to lose sight of that. It will motivate us to live a life that is pleasing to you. A life of service and faithfulness. We need that motivation. We pray that you will give us the clarity of what is being taught here that we can tell others in our own words for them to see what's at stake as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.